Of fond memories when I read or sing that hymn. Back when we were in Northern Ireland, we were very much a part of the open air work of our home congregation. And the man that really, well, he didn't start the work, but he really continued the open air work for over 50 years. And was very much a spiritual mentor in the early years of my Christian life. He used to put these speakers on top of his car, and these loudspeakers, one pointing one way, the other way, and he had it wired up to a little CD player that he had in his car, and he would play music on the CD. And as he drove about on the days of the open airs, when he had the speakers up for the open airs, he would play a CD as he drove through the town, and you always knew when Albert was coming because you could hear the singing. And one of the hymns that he liked to play was this one. It's a piece that was sung by actually a member of our Ballymena congregation, James McCosh, and he sings it very clearly, which is good, and you can understand and hear every word. And I just always remember that, fond memories of our brother Albert. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, which of course is far better, but indeed his reward shall be great, for he was a mighty man of God. I remember contacting, some of you know, Dr. Alan Cairns, minister of our Greenville church in South Carolina for many years. I remember emailing him about a matter, and just mentioned to him, by the way, that I was engaged in these open airs with Albert. And he said to me in his reply, "You learn all that you can from that man of God, for he is the greatest personal evangelist that I have ever met." And he had a way with him. He had a way of getting into places and getting into homes and bringing the gospel to people. And no matter who you spoke to in that town, they knew Albert. And they knew him for one thing: the man who preached the gospel, told the truth. He went to all the priests in the area. He went to other ministers of churches that he feared were still outside of Christ, and warned them and taught them the way of salvation. Faithful. When I think of anyone being faithful, he's the first man I think of. Out in the open airs for over 50 years, wind, rain, hail, snow, he was there. And some people used to say, "Does not get lonely sometimes you're out there on your own." He says, "I'm never alone. There's always at least five of us. There's myself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the devil." And indeed, it's very true. There's always the five of them. But we were glad to accompany him. So just to let you know on a little memory that I have when I sing that hymn. But we're coming to God's Word now, which of course is the reason of our gathering together, to worship him and to hear from him in his word. And as we continue through looking at these double verily texts, the verily verilies of the Gospel of John, which by now we should be aware, it is the only book, the only gospel where the double verily is used and recorded, and it is used on many occasions. And we're just going through the text where we find this phrase. And so this week, we come into John chapter 6. And the text, if you were paying careful attention, is verse 26. Where Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." When we come into John chapter 6, it is revealed to us that our Lord at this present time was experiencing great popularity. If you look at the verse 1 and the verse 2, it makes that plain. It says, after these things, that is after what has occurred in chapter 5, although I might just say that it doesn't occur immediately after chapter 5, many believe there's a considerable period of time between these chapters, but it says after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. A great multitude were following the Lord at this time. Thousands were thronging him. Thousands were seeking to hear him, to follow him, and to hear what he had to say and see the mighty deeds which he wrought. But unlike most men, this period of popularity and fame didn't go to Christ's head. He handled it in a manner which displays his absolute purity. The events which precede our text in verse 26 of this chapter show many remarkable things. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Thereafter, the disciples enter into a ship without the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that he approaches them and makes himself known to him by walking upon the sea, even during the toil and commotion of the storm, and comes in to the ship with them. Then we read in verse 24 these words, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." And if you left it there, we might well consider these people to be genuine and good followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking for Jesus. Is that not what we desire in our own lives? To be one who seeks Christ. Is that not what we long for among those around us? Family, friends, neighbours, those that we meet. We long that they would seek Jesus. So how would we respond if we came across people who were seeking for Jesus? Surely we would think that it was an honourable thing to do. But it's precisely here that Christ shows his purity and his deity. Verse 25, they ask him a question. It says, "When they have found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They offer this question to him, a legitimate question. When did you come here? Your disciples, if we're right, they got into the boat and traveled across without you. But you're here with them. When did you come here? How did you come to be here? A lawful question indeed. But our text in verse 26 shows something of the character of Christ concerning that which is really immaterial. Because he doesn't answer their question. It didn't matter. It made no difference how he came there or why he was there. But he makes something clear to them that was important. And he says to them solemnly, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." The Lord Jesus Christ here displays his deity in all of its fullness, showing to us that he could see the hearts and the intents of every man. Indeed, that is a solemn thing to ponder over right at this present time. Here we are seated in God's house. We are showing forth, at least in the outward appearance, that we have a seeking for Jesus. But I wonder if the Lord Jesus, when he looks into our hearts and he sees our intent and really sees our ambition and our desire and our motive for being here, I wonder, does he have to rebuke us? I wonder, does he see a lack of true seeking after him? I wonder, does he see something of what he saw in those that were seeking after him that day? As I pondered over this thought, I was struck by it. It certainly humbled me. Speaking just in this past week with a Christian about those words
that we find in Matthew 7 about the multitude that will come before Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" That just means preach. "Have we not cast out devils in thy name and done many marvellous works?" To which his reply is, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Those are solemn words. Those are words, no matter how great your assurance of salvation may be, they're words that ought to search our hearts. They're words that ought to bring fresh consideration and contemplation about where we are really with Christ. Is there still, like there maybe was in the early days of our faith, is there still a striving to enter in at that straight gate? Is there still a yearning after Christ? Or has the flame of God's love burned out? Are we merely going through the motions? Are we like those that we are told of in the book of Revelation that are neither hot nor cold? Or like those who are engaged in religious activity, like those at Ephesus, and yet they've left their first love? These questions we ought to ask. These things ought to be in our minds as we see here Christ looking on a people who were seeking diligently. And look at the work they put in. They put in effort. Christ didn't come to them. He didn't just happen to be across their path. They went out of their way to seek Him. And yet His words to them are solemn. His words to them are searching. They're words that ought to really humble us. As Christ looked upon this number, this gathering of people, He viewed a bunch of belly worshippers. Those of you who saw the title of my message saw that the message, the title that I gave was Christ Rebukes the Belly Worshippers. And even my dear wife wondered why I entitled that, thinking it was some made up word. But it's very scriptural. The belly just means that which is carnal in the scripture. It's made very plain whenever the Lord says to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, "On thy belly shalt thou go." But it's made clear from the Apostle Paul that there were those in his day, and no doubt in our day, that are what we might term belly worshippers. Turn to Romans and the chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and the verses 17 and 18. Paul says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." These men of which Paul speaks, they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a bold statement that is! To point at someone, to refer to a group of people and say, they do not serve Christ. They serve their own bellies. And then turn with me as well to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 18. Here in parenthesis, Paul says here, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Belly worshippers are simply those who have a God that is carnal. What they worship is carnal. What they worship is worldly, fleshly.
It is something that is temporal. It may take many forms. It may be fashioned in many ways. It may be given many names. But at the end of the day, it is a worshipping of carnal things. And that's precisely who Christ was addressing on this day, in this passage that we're looking at. He was addressing a group of people that we may term as belly worshippers. And he rebuked them. First thing I want us to see as we look at this passage of God's precious word is that Christ rebukes the belly worshippers for their poor awareness. Look at verse 26. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. Bound up in every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ that he performed in his earthly ministry is a spiritual lesson. And it's important that we understand that when we read through the Gospels, that the miracles that Christ performed weren't just mere miracles, but that they were giving a lesson. And on every occasion, the lesson is more important to Mark than the fact that the miracle occurred. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels. If you look at the verse 4 of John chapter 6, before we come to that great passage of the feeding of the 5,000, verse 4 says, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." Now, many commentators, when they read this verse, they say that the reason for John including this was to just teach the Gentiles more of the manners and of the ways of the Jews. Now, they were ignorant of these things, so they needed to be enlightened about these things. But I think to bring it down, to bring this text down merely to something that was to inform people about a physical, temporal, earthly reality, is to miss what really the Spirit of God intended by including this text. Passover was, of course, that great feast which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Christ began his ministry, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, saw and beheld him, as the multitude were gathered round John the Baptist, he pointed to the Son of God and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he made known that this man, this Savior, is the Paschal Lamb. That the one, the ordinance that you've been observing for thousands of years, he is the fulfillment of it. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. And when God sees his blood shed, he passes over. So, during the continuation of the ministry of Christ, genuine Jews, when they prepared for the Passover feast, they should have been thinking about Christ. Their mind should have been upon him as the Lamb of God. And as they went through all the ceremony and the preparation, some of them preparing up to 30 days beforehand for the Passover feast, as they went through all that, in their mind, they should have been looking to the fulfillment of it. They should have been looking to the culmination of it. The real antitype, Jesus Christ himself. And it's given here before this great feeding of the 5,000. Verse 5 says, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him," and so on and so forth. It's right then. It's right then, during the preparation of the Passover, during the time where Jews were preparing for this great feast, it's then where there's a multitude around Christ, he lifts up his eyes, he sees them as a sheep without a shepherd, and he performs this miracle. And what is the miracle? What does it symbolize? What does it teach? Well, primarily it teaches that there is a great gospel feast. And there is a table that has been laid. And there is a welcome. There is an invite for men and women, no matter where they're from, no matter who they are, to come and partake of this gospel feast. And all the 5,000 that were there that day, they were fed. But the physical miracle that was performed pointed to the spiritual lesson that the Paschal Lamb, by His sacrifice, was bringing in an hour, a day where the gospel would go forth, and that men and women would have an opportunity to embrace the Savior. That by means of His sacrifice, there could be reconciliation to God. That's the lesson. That was the purpose of the miracle. But these individuals didn't see it. So Christ rebukes their poor awareness by saying to them, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." You're not seeking me because you've understood the spiritual significance of the miracles. If you understood the spiritual significance of the miracles, you would seek me aright. You see, as they sought after Jesus, there is much to commend them. Verse 14 tells us that they saw him as a prophet. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They also seen him as king. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So they saw him as a prophet. They saw him as a king. But what these men and women missed was his ministry, his position as the priest. And men and women, we must understand that Christ's office of priest is His central office. He can only reign as king on the merits of His sacrifice, of His priestly work. He can only send forth His word with power and authority, fulfilling His office as prophet on the basis of His work of sacrifice. And this is the key office that these men missed. They didn't see Him as their priest. If they saw Him as their priest, they would have saw Him as the Paschal Lamb, and they would have worshipped Him as their Savior. So He rebukes them. He shows forth their shallowness. But it's not enough to see me as king. Not enough to see me as prophet. You must see me as priest. They had no understanding. They had no realization of this great position and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was His primary work. Then secondly, Christ rebukes the belly worshippers for their appetite. Again, look at verse 26. "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. No one ever has to convince a genuine Christian, a true Christian, that genuine satisfaction is found in Christ alone. If you come across or find a dissatisfied believer, and you scrape the surface, and you probe his heart, on every occasion you will find one who has become dissatisfied not with Christ, but dissatisfied because of the broken communion, and realizing that there's no satisfaction in what caused that break in communion. That's not the case for these people. They gladly partook of temporal, earthly enjoyment. And it brought them pleasure. It was the very reason why they went to all the effort to seek after Christ, for an earthly reason. They found satisfaction in it. That shows that they weren't genuine believers. For the genuine believer can never find satisfaction in something so temporal as that which is consisting in this world. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy and the chapter 8. And the verse 3. Here we have the word of the Lord. It says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Again, we're seeing here that there is a spiritual significance in the miracle that was performed those thousands of years ago when the children of Israel every morning went out and took of that manna that came from heaven. There's no doubt many of those Israelites simply saw it as a gift from God, a provision of the Lord. They just saw it as earthly provision and nothing more than that. But it was more than that. And the lesson, the spiritual lesson, the spiritual significance is more important than understanding the miracle that was performed. For the spiritual lesson is made clear that he might make thee to know that man shall not live by bread alone. The purpose of the miracle of manna from heaven was to make them know that we don't live by bread alone. In other words, it was to point us, its purpose was to show us the provision of life that comes from God. And that provision of life is in Christ. That life which is eternal. That life that will never end. That life that will endure into all eternity as long as God shall live. That is the life that the manna was to symbolize. Many Israelites didn't see that. They didn't see it as a type of the Messiah. When they went out in the morning, it was merely to satisfy their bellies. But the true Israelite, those that knew God, those that looked for the Messiah, those that trusted in the promised one to come, they went out, they took that manna, and they thanked God not merely for its temporal benefit, but how it symbolized the eternal provision that is made in Christ. Their religious acts were entirely carnal for many of them. Going through all emotions brought no benefit to their soul. They were belly worshippers. All with the partaking of the ceremony, having their sons circumcised, going to the religious ceremony, offering up sacrifices and so on. They no doubt deceived many people. Paul talks about similar people in the New Testament deceiving us with their good words and their fair speeches. But they don't deceive the Lord. They merely serve their own belly, serve their own ends. And such are the characters here in John chapter 6. They are belly worshippers. They are like those in Israel who did not see the significance of all the types and shadows. They're like any man or woman who looks to God for merely earthly benefit, sees him as a benefactor to mankind, and doesn't see the provision he's made for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. They find satisfaction in the physical. They're content to have the bread and let it go at that. never look to God for what He provides in the spiritual. What a tragedy. Then thirdly, and finally, Christ rebukes the belly worshippers for their poor apprehension. It is clear these people had absolutely no understanding of the way of salvation. We made that known already. They didn't see Christ as the priest, as the one who came to be the sacrifice for sin. They had no recognition of His real purpose and mission. But in patient love, Christ makes it clear and plain to them. Verse 27. Surely this is clear. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Most important words to note there are the fact that the Son of Man will give this unto us. That Christ gives this unto us. This eternal provision. That which we are to labour for. And when He uses the word labour, He's not talking, or when He refers to it, into the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. It's not labour in works. It's a striving. It's showing that which was lacking in those men. They were content not to go after Christ. He's pressing upon them to strive into the gate of life. Strive into eternal life. Strive after the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And their reply to Christ. In verse 28. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do? In other words, what works can we do to please God? What ignorance. They didn't get it. Which the Son of Man shall give you was not grasped by their understanding. As they heard these simple, plain, clear, profound words from the mouth of the Son of God, they miss it completely. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Their response is, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Complete misunderstanding. How many there are that would rather work for eternal life than to throw up their hands in acknowledgement that they are nothing but dirty sinners, abhorrent to God, and just cry to God, be merciful to me. Why is it so difficult for people? Why is it that they'd rather work? Why is it if you lay down a set of laws, a set of rules, and say, by these shall ye live, that they will find more contentment in it? They want to have a part in it. They want to do something. They want to contribute to it. They want to satisfy their carnal desires, their feeling of being honourable and having achieved something, even when it comes to eternal life. But God says no. And again, in patience and in solemn rebuke, Christ says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe in Him whom He hath sent. What are we going to do? How can we work the works of God? What things must we endeavour to do to obtain this life of which you speak? Christ says, the work of God is this. Believe in Him whom God hath sent. That is what you must do. Some have argued, was believing not a work? Is that not contributing to salvation? Is that not a doing? I say this. The work of believing is as much a work as it takes for you to just hear those cars passing by the road. There's no effort in it. There's no need to work at it. There's no need to do anything about it. There's no need to try and strive after it. It's not a work. It's a trust. It's faith.
And that's what one must do.
Again, I don't know your heart. The fun thing my brief time of ministering among people has taught me, it is this: you have no idea what's going on in the lives and hearts of people. But there may be, though you may deceive me and deceive others around you, there may be someone sitting here, you're hearing this right now, and you don't have that assurance that you're in Christ. And there's somewhat of a fear in your heart to make that known, to confess that you need to be saved. There's somewhat of a fear that grips your soul because everybody thinks you're a Christian, don't they? So what will they think if they think I've been deceiving them all this time? I know that many people feel that way. I have seen it. I've experienced it. But what is more shameful? To deceive man all your life, and to hear they depart from me, or to bear, possibly, though I sincerely doubt it, a little shame here on earth from foolish men, to bear the "well done, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you believe. Make sure you're not laboring for that which is temporal. What are you laboring for? Doesn't this tie in so well with what our brother spoke on this morning? It doesn't further enforce that there ought to be a striving, a laboring, not after that temporal nonsense that the devil glitters before our eyes, but after that which is honouring to God. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help you, sinner, to embrace Christ this very day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.